Hey guys, my name's Zach. I'm on the preaching team here at High Point. I wanted to make sure that we give huge props to Kevin. He's been doing all of these back to back. Like, that's incredible. I did one chapter in like 1 Peter, which is really tiny, and that was really hard. So huge props. That's good stuff. You all can do it. It is, if I can do it, you can do it. I'm going to read off this thing most of the time. I don't have any of this memorized, so. Welcome to High Point. We love having you here virtually through the magic that is the internet, or physically through the magic of feet and legs. And we're really happy to have you guys here today. But I'd like to open in prayer before we do anything else. So, Heavenly Father, we come before you and ask that this guy standing up on stage right now would speak your word and your truth. And if he doesn't, that you would correct in the minds of everyone listening so that your truth would be heard above all else. We are very grateful for this incredible war that you've waged on our behalf against things that are entirely our own fault. And I'm grateful that you've invited us into your redemption, and I pray that the mystery and the beauty of the gospel would be revealed today. Amen. So, I'm going to jump around a lot. But today we're sticking mostly to Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 29. So sit there, but definitely if you have one with you, keep a little bookmark because we'll be hopping around a lot. Lots of good verses today. So we are continuing our series on the book of Romans. This little section of Romans, we're deciding to take Paul's approach and just talk about sin. This is his treatise on sin right now, and he's got a lot to say about it. We're still in the first section. Brandon has done an excellent job relaying not only God's wrath against sin, God's nature and character in regards to sin, those kinds of things. So last week, covering the first part of chapter 2, we covered the righteous judgment of God squared off against the unrighteous judgment of man, right? He detailed that by assuming that we are righteous, whether through the law or through our own merit, through anything, that we make light of God's kindness. We diminish in our minds our need for his kindness, patting him on the head and sending him away like a flowery weed from a schoolchild. He tells the Jews that there is no partiality with God, that each will be judged according to their deeds. And today we're going to finish Romans 2, starting in verse 12, and it further exposits the ideas that Brandon has laid out. So, Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. There is no partiality with God, right? Romans 1, 18 and 19 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Right? Closing sale. Everything must go. Right? Sin is the great destroyer and perfect and only true death. Right? God's vengeance is against all sin, but without Christ, we are unfortunately inseparable from that sin. It's not just a matter of forgiveness anymore. It's a matter of depravity and captivity. A traitor given pardon by a king who refuses to come and accept his pardon will be destroyed when the enemy kingdom is taken down. Those in love with their sin will be handed over to the death inherent to it. Romans 1, 24 and 25 said this, therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I really love here the New King James translation of this passage. It says, who exchange the truth of God for the lie, right? The great lie, the only lie that God is not exactly who he says he is. Revelation 16 details the pouring out of the bowls of wrath on the earth in the hopes that those who worshipped the beast might repent and turn their hearts over to God. Verse 9 says this, I'll say it, Revelation, this is chapter 16, verse 9, if you want to hop over there with me. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Right? They look their Redeemer in the eyes, and in their death throes, they still choose their sin instead. God, because he is our God, is so surprising. Oh, sorry. God will restore life with or without us. He is going to get rid of sin and death, and he's going to do it whether we have chosen to accept the forgiveness that has been offered to us or not. But because God is so surprising and beautiful, he begs us that we would choose life. Deuteronomy 30, right? Chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I, God, have set before you both life and death, blessing and the curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days for you and your descendants after you. Right, so continue. Let's continue on. We'll go back to Romans chapter 2 now. That was a long exposit, but verse 13 says this, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Right, so the Jews received the gift of the law, right? Capital L, law. This is not an arbitrary set of rules, but it's the ordinance of God outlined to man on Sinai and beyond. These are both strictures and scriptures. They provide clear instructions on what mankind should be, but they also, and far more importantly, outline who God is. Right? The law is the first written example that we have as an entire species of God telling us what he's like. He'd revealed it in actions to the fathers, right? Adam and onward. But this is the first time we have something that we can pass down generation after generation that says not only this is how you should behave, but this is who your God is. At that point in time, nothing on earth existed that gave mankind as much insight into the character and nature of the one true creator. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy again. You might think I like this book a little bit. Chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of the heavens to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out in the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is no other besides him. That's the whole purpose of the Exodus, of the Pentateuch, of everything that happened in the nation of Israel on. That's the purpose, that you might know God. Unfortunately, this law is not enough to liberate us from the sin that so easily entangles us. Paul says that the hearers of the law will not be justified, and that's interesting that he specifically says hearers, because the Jews themselves grew up hearing the law every single day. Every child in Jesus' day had to memorize at least, this is only if you weren't deemed worthy enough, at least the first five books of the Bible, beginning to end. And then if you weren't deemed good enough, the top 1%, you'd go back and you'd, or if you were a woman, you'd go back and you'd learn how to take care of a house or take on your father's trade. And if you were good enough, then you'd have to memorize the rest of it, and then you'd have a chance eventually to become a rabbi. I love what Deuteronomy 6, look, I'm doing Deuteronomy again. I should just bookmark it. Next service, I'll tell people, just bookmark Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. They say this, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall take talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Deuteronomy then says later, in chapter 17, "And when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." That's 17 verses 18 through 20. Paul, of course, is not rejecting these scriptures as scripture, only saying that they are not capable of justifying us. Only perfect, 100% flawless adherence to the law will suffice. And of course, none of us are capable of that. Because of this, Paul will go on later in Romans to say that sin is able to grab hold of us through this law. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead." We'll cover this in more detail, obviously, later in the series when we get to chapter 7. But I wanted to make sure that we covered it here, because this passage is given really important context by the next verses in Romans 2. So Romans 2, verses 14 through 17. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." I love a little tangent here. There's a sermon I really love called 10 Shekels in a Shirt. It's pretty famous, well known. It's on YouTube. If you haven't heard it, I'd highly recommend going to watch it. It's the best of the fire and brimstone style. Very unique style, one that's not touted a lot these days, but he nails it, does a great job. And he talks about when he went to Africa, I forget which country, but he went to Africa to perform some mission work. And he's like, he's really excited. "I'm going to shine the light of the gospel on these people. They're going to realize what they're doing, and they're going to turn their hearts." And he goes and he spends weeks and weeks and weeks with this tribe, and nothing. Nobody cares. And he goes to his tent, and he falls on his knees before the Lord, and he says, "God, I don't want to be here anymore. These people know exactly what they're doing, and they love it, and they don't care. They don't want you. They know already, and they don't care." And then God's response to him is, "Well, good thing I didn't send them out there for you. Nor did I send you out there for them. I sent you out there for me, because I bought them. They are mine." Love that stuff. Anyway, "We who are not under the law show that we are capable of doing good." Right? When we show that we're capable of doing good, we also condemn ourselves, right? When we do evil. We have that moral compass installed in us by default. We are created in the image of God, little mini creators, right? Why do you think art has persisted since, like, the earliest evidence of mankind that we can find is a cave painting, is art, right? We're mini creators. Of course we have that moral compass. We condemn ourselves when we do good just as much as when we do evil, because we all fall short. When we have the law written on our hearts, we cannot claim ignorance. It is by this same law that is written on our hearts that we have even the hope of salvation, though. Romans 7, verse 7 says this: if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Those who don't believe they need salvation will not seek it. By the law, we know that we are dead, and by grace, we are given the opportunity for new life. All right, let's go back to Romans chapter 2. We're going to go through verses 17 through 24. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth. You then, who teach others, do not teach yourself. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. When Kevin was performing it, I took special notice. I didn't write this in the sermon, but I took special notice of you who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? Right? All the others are syllogisms, right? Like, do you say don't commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? But he says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? I thought that's interesting, right? And I think that what he's saying is, worshiping an idol is the same thing as robbing that glory from God. And I think that's what he's going for. Anyway, a little thought I had. The law does not make a Jew superior to a Gentile on the day of judgment. The law written on our hearts puts us on equal footing with a Jew on that day. The law that they proclaim to the world is the same law that they will be held accountable to on the day of judgment. Jesus says to the Jews in John 5, verses 45 through 47. I'm going to bring this one up a lot today, by the way. John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47. This is what is known professionally and theologically as a doozy. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. This is Jesus talking to the Jews. There is one who accuses you. It is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I'm going to give a little short aside here, by the way. Romans 3 shows that there is benefit to having the law, but this benefit does not extend into judgment day. Right, I just wanted to clarify that. We're going to get to it next week. I won't bring that up again. I just wanted that to be in the stratosphere. All right, let's keep going. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 27 says this: for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. Right, circumcision is a physical action that showed that a child was set apart to uphold the law of God. Some took it far enough to say that those who were circumcised were right with God. That was where a lot of people were taking it, especially in Jesus' day and especially during the Acts of the Apostles. We see this a lot. But holding to circumcision only to fail at keeping the rest of the law is not enough. The law is not enough for mankind. Any one man or all of us collectively, the law is not enough. Circumcision is merely an outward representation of what should be happening in our hearts. This is a beefy one. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 21 through 24. Ezekiel 18, 21 through 24 says this: But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Oh, for the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his wicked way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for his treachery, for the treachery of which he is guilty, and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Notice it is not who we were, circumcised as a baby or a serial killer, nor who we will be, a sinner or a saint. God searches the heart of man as we are today. Are you repentant? Are you bitter? Are you looking for the strength to believe in something that seems outside of your grasp? Right now. We're going to move into some pretty controversial stuff, so I would beg you to not email Brandon and instead come up to me. He approved the sermon. It's allowed, but don't bug him. Bug me. I'm happy to have coffee with you and talk about this stuff, but I think it's important to say because of what Paul is saying here. Romans 2 ends in verses 28 and 29. For one, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And this has shattering implications. This means that those Jews who fail to uphold the law are no longer counted Jews. They're no longer counted as God's chosen people, God's chosen nation. What does this mean if Paul goes on to say that no man is able to uphold the law except Jesus Christ? It means that any Jew who fails to embrace Jesus Christ is no longer a part of God's chosen people. I'm going to list a lot of verses here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter tells the church this: but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You, the church, are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The same promises, you'll note, that he made to Israel, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We have become the people of God. We are God's chosen nation, the nation of the church, borderless and consecrated. In Revelation, how many nations do we see? Two. We see Babylon and the church, and that is it. That is all that matters on the spiritual plane of warfare. There are the people of God and not. This is the reality that the Bible paints for us. I'm going to go down some more verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6 says this: for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, another famous one. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I'm going to quote John chapter 5, 45 through 47 again. Do not think that I, Jesus, will accuse you, the Jews, before the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, the giver of the law, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me, But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Finally, John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. This is an incredibly tough pill for a lot of us to swallow, because Jesus accomplished what Israel could not. If you read the book of Matthew, Jesus is presented very intentionally as the nation of Israel perfected. The world cannot be saved through the nation of Israel. The world cannot be saved through the law. It is saved through the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. The promises God made to Israel that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who became a sacrifice for all men, for all time. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. We're going to get there pretty quick, but I want to skip ahead a bit and say, for if Abraham was justified by works, the law, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was his faith, God's promises to him. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, him being Jesus Christ. Finally, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in the sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is by these promises that we are saved, and by these promises the nation of Israel can be saved. Now, a common dismissal, this idea, comes from Romans chapter 11, verse 26. We will get there, but I wanted to bring it up now, because it says, and so all Israel shall be saved. I want you to consider all the verses that I've outlined so far against this one verse, standing by itself in the middle of a longer passage. I mentioned 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, John 5, 45 through 47, John 14, 6, and Hebrews 10, 8 through 10. I'm going to add Romans 10, 1 through 4, right? This is a passage that is prefacing Romans 11, Paul's own writing from the same book. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I'm even going to quote Romans 11 itself. Verses 19 through 24. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, I being a Gentile. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their olive tree? This, of course, doesn't mean that God doesn't grieve for the nation of Israel. Paul says later in Romans that his own heart goes out to the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 11 talks about God's heart being in knots over his children. The aching longing that they would recognize the words they read every single day and come to a knowledge of Christ. This is the same knowledge that he promised in the first five books of the Bible, that you would know me. What does Jesus Christ say, right, in his high priestly prayer? I think I quote this every time I have a sermon, that I have come that they might know you and the one whom you have sent. The law is there to bring everyone to a knowledge of their own sin and their need for Christ. Praise team, which is just Tyler, lovely Tyler, can come back up. Behold, I set before you life and death, so choose life, that you and your descendants may live. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. If Romans 2 has taught us nothing else, it is that everything outside the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ is not and can never be enough. Christ recontextualizes every passage in all of Scripture. God begging Israel to choose life in Deuteronomy is not begging them to obey the law verbatim. God knew that they could not. Ezekiel relating God's word that any man who turns from his wicked ways will live is not saying that anyone who does good, all their evil, will be forgotten. He is talking about faith. Confidence in the promises of God made throughout that nation's entire history. The same promises that we, as the church, hold fast to and proclaim in victory. By faith, Abraham was justified. He is talking about repentance in pursuit of trusting God. Those who committed to God in the Old Testament are choosing life in Christ because they chose to trust in the promises laid out for each and every single one of us. The promises that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The law is not enough. Our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Our philosophies and politics and scientific progress can never be enough. Jesus is the only way that we can choose life and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're pretty cool. We love you so much, and we come before you asking that no matter what we walk away with today, that we would know that your plans and everything that you've ever intended for us was accomplished through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of your Son, that you are exactly who you say you are, and I pray that all of us would come to a greater knowledge of you. I pray for the nation of Israel, that they would come to a greater knowledge of you. I pray for those lost and alone, people in Africa and the U.S., it doesn't matter. I don't care what situation or politics or any of that stuff, because there's a spiritual fight that we are fighting. As a church, we rally together as an army and pray that your salvation might be proclaimed to every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, because that is the only path to life. And we know that you beg us to choose life because you are a crazy, insurpassably beautiful God. And I pray that we can spend the rest of eternity getting to know you more and more and more. In Jesus' holy name, amen.